The name Hannah means grace. And so as a girl's name, Hannah, which is from the Hebrew, of course, Hannah is equivalent to, in meaning, the girl's name of grace or Gracia. And what is the key or root idea of grace? What does grace essentially mean? And the answer is beauty. Grace is beauty. That centrally. Grace, of course, is in God. God is the God of all grace, that is beauty. His is the beauty of all of His infinite perfections. His is the beauty of the covenant fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so when God made the world, He made a world of beauty to reflect Himself. Grace is seen next in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth, because He is the altogether lovely one, beautiful in the eyes of God as the one in whom His Father delighted. And grace in us and in all of God's church is this, that God, for Christ's sake and in Christ, sees us as beautiful. And grace is also, and flowing from this, God's making us beautiful in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit by regenerating us, by sanctifying us, by glorifying us, by making us in the image of Jesus Christ, His beautiful Son. And grace in us must come in its entirety from God, because there is no beauty in us of ourselves. As Isaiah 1 puts it, there is in us only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The ugliness of our sin, our original and actual sin, which are detestable and loathsome in the sight of the Holy God. So God's grace is always in Jesus Christ and never outside of Him. And God's grace is always particular and never common. And now Hannah is the feminine for grace in the Hebrew. And this is often, though not always, indicated by the A-H ending. H-A-N is grace in Hebrew. And Hannah is the feminine of grace or beauty. And so with Hannah, we are speaking of the beauty of God's covenant with a woman. The beauty of holiness in a woman. We're speaking, of course, here especially of feminine beauty, which is, as 1 Peter 3 verse 4 tells us, the beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, which, though despised by the world, is in the sight of God of great price. This is the beauty of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, the only places in the Bible that mention her. She's not even referred to in the New Testament either. And this is, we trust too, the beauty of Hannah, who has been baptized here this morning. Not only the beauty of a lovely little girl, but the beauty of a covenant child, according to God's gracious election. So this evening, we're going to look at little Hannah's godly namesake and her prayer in what is very obviously a beautiful and moving portion of Holy Scripture. Let's look at the prayer of Hannah, noting in connection with Hannah's prayer that she was provoked to tears, that she was presumed to be drunk when she was making this prayer in its most fervent form, and that she was promised a son in answer to her prayer. The prayer of Hannah, provoked to tears, presumed to be drunk, and promised a son. Now, as far as we are able to trace it, Hannah's early adult life was relatively smooth. She married Elkanah, and her husband Elkanah was a Levite. We're not told that in 1 Samuel 1, but that is the teaching of 1 Chronicles 6 in its genealogy. Elkanah was a Levite and a godly man. He had his weaknesses, but he was a true, faithful believer. Elkanah, 1 Samuel 1 verse 5 says, loved Hannah. And we have no reason to think other than that they both served the Lord and they were happy together. But then Hannah's griefs began, and it all started with her inability to have children. After 2 years, she had not become pregnant, nor after 3 years, nor four, or five. Hannah prayed for conception, but it did not happen. And today too, this is a sad blow for Christian wives. And it was probably an even bigger issue in Israel. In Israel, there was a stronger consciousness, perhaps, of God's covenant with us and with our seed than is today the case in Christendom, especially with the popularity of Baptist notions. And the Messiah was to be born in Israel. Hannah's second grief arose out of her first misery. Elkanah took another wife. And I believe there is reason to conclude that Elkanah did this in order to have children. Hannah is presented first of Elkanah's two wives in verse 2, which leads me to conclude, though it isn't 100% certain, but it leads me to conclude that Hannah was probably his first wife. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we read, for instance, of Abraham. Abraham married Sarah. Sarah was unable to bear. And therefore, he took a concubine, a sort of half-wife, in order to have children. And this, strangely enough, at least to us, was at the urging of Sarah, his wife. And what Abraham for sure did, and what I believe Elkanah did, that is, taking a concubine or a second wife if your first wife didn't bear you children, was a widely recognized custom in that part of the world and in those days. At this, of course, you say, but this is bigamy. And you are dead right. This is a man having two wives, and that is sinful. And it was sinful, even in the Old Testament, Because, to echo Christ's words in a slightly different context, from the beginning it was not so. God made one man and one woman, wife and husband, in Genesis 2, verse 24. We read of Noah, one wife. We read of bigamy starting in the line of Cain with Lamech, a wicked, wretched man. And we have Isaac, another godly man who had one wife. And you say, what about his father? What about his son? Well, Abraham only took a concubine because his first wife didn't have a child. And Jacob only took a second wife because that tricky old scoundrel Laban switched wives on him. And then there was the desire to have more children because one of his wives didn't bear, and so he ended up taking two concubines as well. They were godly men who were sinfully coerced or led into taking more wives. There was the pressure of ungodly culture and also weaknesses in the church and in themselves. I ask you to remember too that this sin of bigamy, two wives, and sometimes even polygamy, more than two wives, occurs in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, where Christ comes, and where the teaching on marriage is even clearer, because of the mystery of the union between Christ and his one bride, the Church, and because of a greater fullness of the Spirit, this custom is not to be indulged in at all. Even the Old Testament indicates that bigamy and polygamy was wrong in the lives of those who practiced it. Think of the misery upon Abraham and his household because he took Hagar as his concubine. The fighting between the two women of his life and their children. Jacob, the misery which followed him because of two wives and two concubines, which spilled over into his children. David had many sons because he had many wives, and these sons fought against each other and even fought against him and his will. And Solomon, who took many wives, pagan wives, who led him to endorse idolatry and build temples for their idols. And you say, fair enough. What about Hannah and Elkanah? The same thing happens here. God's judgment is upon the families, even of true believers, as he chastises them by bringing grief into their own homes. And for a start, that grief for Hannah was that now she had to share her husband with another woman. Hannah's childlessness and Elkanah's bigamy then led to a third grief for Hannah. Peninnah had children. Peninnah was soon pregnant. She gave birth to healthy children. Verse 4 refers to her sons and her daughters. So she had, Peninnah, at least two sons and at least two daughters, so she had at least four children who were healthy and lived. The boys, of course, were circumcised, and the home was filled with the sights and sounds and smells of Peninnah's children. And this, of course, made Hannah feel her lack of children even more acutely, and made her pray for children even more fervently. And all of this was bad enough, but there's a fourth aspect to Hannah's grief, the fact that Peninnah was an especially nasty and cruel piece of work. She gloated over Hannah. Look at all the children I have, and you don't have any. She taunted Hannah and provoked her severely. Hannah gloried in the fact that her rival was miserable. And this went on year after year after year. And you can imagine Hannah's tears and Hannah's prayers to the Lord for a child. And over against the cruelty of Peninnah stands the godliness of Hannah, that we read of no nasty rows between these two women and no retaliation on Hannah's part. Hannah doesn't take her misery out on Peninnah. She takes her misery to the Lord in prayer. And Hannah is thereby an example of meekness and humility and long suffering to us all. Peninnah's provocation of Hannah was especially severe at the tabernacle. On those occasions when Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah went up to the house of God, which was then in Shiloh. And you say, why was it worse there? It was worse there because the tabernacle was especially the place at which prayer was to be made and to which prayer was to be directed, because it was God's house. That gave Peninnah more scope. Here you are. How many years have you been praying now? Have you had any answer? Have you had any children yet? You haven't, have you? God obviously doesn't listen to your prayers, Hannah. And this is the place where God is present. But he's not with you at all. He's punishing you. Your lack of children is a sign that God is angry with you because of your sins. And the fact that I have children proves that he's pleased with me. But he's not pleased with you. So distressed was Hannah, according to verse 5, that she wept. Tears ran down her cheeks again, probably more profusely than before. And she was so distraught that she didn't eat. She couldn't eat. Food had no attraction for her. But Peninnah, she enjoyed it. She enjoyed her ability to hurt the woman whom she saw as her rival, to rub her nose in it, to grind her down. And that must have been some meal, described in verses 7 through 9, some meal at Shiloh at the tabernacle. Elkanah's there, Hannah and Peninnah. Two of them are eating and drinking, and one of them is neither eating nor drinking. One of them is sobbing and weeping at the table. Peninnah looks on smugly and triumphantly, and Elkanah does his best, but is largely ineffectual, if not perhaps insensitive, when he tries to comfort her. Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? He asks why, but he actually knows why. And he sees that she's grieved and she's weeping and she can't even eat. We would be wrong, though, if we were to think that Hannah's grief was only domestic. We can appreciate her domestic grief, and we don't mean to belittle it. But we'd be wrong if we thought that her grief was only domestic, only pertaining to her family situation. We would be wrong if we were to think that her prayers for a child concerned only her own household. They didn't. Hannah desired a son, not only to please Elkanah, her husband, and not only to silence Peninnah, who hated her, and not only to satisfy her own natural, appropriate, womanly yearning for maternity, it was more than that. The first indication of Hannah's wider and not only domestic concerns are found in verse 3. There we read that Elkanah went up out of his city from year to year, yearly, to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. That second half of verse 3 focuses not on Eli, who was the high priest and also a judge, but on his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It says, and it didn't have to add this, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. That could have been left out for the sake of the narrative. It would have flowed, but it was inserted there to tell us something of the times and something of the situation for Hannah at the tabernacle. You all know what Hophni and Phinehas were like. Chapter 2, verse 12 describes them as unbelievers and very wicked. These, mind you, were the number 2 and the number 3 priests in the kingdom. The next few verses of 1 Samuel 2 tell us that Hophni and Phinehas stole from the Lord's sacrifices. The law of Moses granted certain portions of the sacrifices to the priests, and the priests also received the tithe of the tithes from the people who gave the tithe to the Levites, who gave a tithe of their tithe to the priests. The priests were well looked after. But these men came to the sacrifices and took more than they were due and stole from the people and stole from the Lord of this rich meat. And if anybody stood up to these two bullies and said to them, hold on a minute, that's contrary to the law. That portion is for us, or that portion is to be consumed on the Lord's altar. They would threaten violence. They would say to them, as verse 16 puts it, no, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. They stole from the Lord's offerings and threatened violence to any who would resist them. And 1 Samuel 2, verse 22, tells us that these two ungodly wretches fornicated with women at the tabernacle. Presumably some of them were married too. They would ask for sexual favors from some of the women who came up to sacrifice at the temple and especially at the great feasts. This is going on in Shiloh, the religious center of the kingdom, at the very tabernacle of the Lord. And I remind you that Hophni and Phinehas, the leaders in this depravity, were priests, the number 2 and number 3 priests in Israel, the church and kingdom of God. And because of their behavior, the people in Israel despised the sacrifices. They had no respect for the priesthood and for the sacrifices which pictured the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And if this is what the priests were like, and it was what the priests were like, what about the other priests under them? And what about the people under such priests? I remind you too that these are the days of the judges. And repeated in the last few chapters of the Judges is this refrain, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so we have the stories in chapter 17, 18, 19, 20 and 21 of some of the most debauched and wicked incidences in all of Israel's history. Sodomy in Gibeah, rape, gang rape, idolatry, And it's in that sort of environment that we have Hophni and Phinehas, the priests. Everybody's doing whatever's right. And even the number two and number three priests in the kingdom. We're dealing with serious religious apostasy and degeneration. And so 1 Samuel 3, verse 1 tells us, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no open vision. You couldn't get much of the word of God, even in Israel, the only one true church on earth. And this also grieved Hannah. And this also was the object of her prayers. She went up with her own personal family domestic griefs to the temple from year to year, and the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there, stealing the sacrifices, fornicating with women, and promoting gross ungodliness in the nation. As well as that reference to Hophni and Phinehas in verse 3, there's a second indication of Hannah's wider concerns, that they weren't only or merely domestic, and that is found in her prayer of praise in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And in that famous prayer, Hannah does not merely worship God and say, Lord, thou hast given me a son. The blessedness of having at long last a child. Thank you. If you're looking for that in her praise, you'll notice that that doesn't come as such. It's not merely that. But in those 10 verses, she praises God for his deliverance of his people, not merely that she has had a son, and for God's defeat of his enemies, not merely that Peninnah has been silenced. And she praises God for the coming anointed king, which marks a great development in the kingdom of God. And she prays and thanks God for all these things in connection with the role that her son is going to have in all of this. But we'll say more about Hannah's prayer of praise at the end of this evening's sermon, Lord willing. And finally, there's a third indication of Hannah's wider and not merely domestic concerns, which is found in the gender of the desired child. According to verse 11, Hannah is praying for a man child. She wants a boy and not a girl. It's nothing against girls either, as I'll explain. And even Elkanah realized, am I not better to thee than 10 sons? That she wanted especially a boy. And she wants a boy not merely because she prefers boys or thought that her husband would prefer a son. She's praying for a son, not merely because a son will help preserve the family name in a way that a daughter doesn't, not simply that a son can help with more physical tasks around the farm and their land. She wants, and she is praying for, a boy who will of course become a man, so that he will be a man of God, and that he will be used in the reformation of Israel, the Old Testament church. That's why she's praying for a son. And Hannah is a great example to Christian wives, and indeed Christian husbands. Husbands, and here especially wives, must not only want and pray for children, for the joys that those children will bring to them. And of course they'll always bring a certain amount of grief too, but they will bring more joy than grief, and they do. Christian mothers, Christian wives want children
because of the joy that they bring as little babies, because you can watch them learn and develop and grow up, because they add to a home a richer, deeper family life in a house that serves the Lord. And all these things are, of course, very wonderful and to be desired and prayed for and sought according to God's sovereign will. But Christian women and husbands are also to desire and pray for children for Christ's sake and for the good of His church, whether boys or girls, so that the children are a godly covenant seed, so that the children will be baptized in the faith in a faithful church, so that they'll be brought up to fear the Lord, so that they will be catechized and well trained by their parents for the catechism class. And all of this is included, of course, in the baptismal vows made earlier. And so that the children will be, by God's grace, the next generation of Christ's church. And that's important because women and husbands can desire children for themselves. You don't necessarily even need the Holy Spirit for that. But it's a sign of grace when you want the children for Christ's sake. The underlying truth of all this is that your children, and especially this morning Hannah, they belong to you. In a very important sense, they belong to you. They also, and in the highest and most ultimate sense, belong to Jesus Christ, their faithful Savior, and so are to serve Him primarily. And that's what the Church teaches, especially in the first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has bought me. And this is what we teach our children too. You belong to Christ. And this is what we think about our children. They belong to Christ. They belong to me, but they especially belong to Him. And therefore, they must be treated, viewed, trained, and loved as such. Scripture teaches that all things are created by Christ and for Christ, for His glory and to His goals and ends. And that includes our children. Made by Him and for Him, so that in all things, including in our families and including with our children, so that in all things He may have the preeminence. And this is crucial. If you get this wrong, you and your family are wrongly orientated. You're not lined up straight and true. Then you have the wrong views of your children. My children exist for me. No. My children exist primarily for Christ. And if you have the wrong view of your children and why God has given them to you, then you will have the wrong goals for your children. You will train your children the wrong way. That is, if you have that wrong view of them, you'll think about what your children can do for you and provide for you. And you will have merely or largely earthly goals, aspirations for your children. And this will, instead of enriching your life, if you make them centered merely on you and don't see the heavenly perspective, this will not enrich your life or their lives or your home. This will impoverish and mar your family life. The Christian position is you view your children rightly, you believe and live this truth, and you're no debtor for it. Your family life is enriched because you honor Jesus Christ as the head of the home. Now, in all of Hannah's years of praying for a son, this time at the tabernacle, her prayer found in verses 10 and 11 is her most fervent. This chapter places great emphasis upon the agony and grief of Hannah in this prayer. It mentions it 6 different times. It talks about the bitterness of her soul, verse 10, her affliction, verse 11, her sorrowful spirit, verse 15, the abundance of her complaint and grief, verse 16. She poured out her soul before the Lord. And, verse 10, she not only wept, but she wept sore. This is some prayer. And you can understand, in part, the urgency and grief in this prayer when you remember that it came after the meal in verses 7 through 9, at which she was already crying, and at which she did not eat, and after which she goes to the tabernacle, which is the holiest place in the Holy Land, to be, as she thinks, alone, in order to pour out her soul before the Lord. And as she prays, her lips move. Now, you have prayed silently and inwardly when your lips did not move. You have also prayed silently and inwardly when you were more into it, so to speak, when your lips did move. Well, Hannah is praying with great earnestness. She doesn't want to say it out loud. She doesn't want to draw attention to it. But even her lips are moving. And she keeps on praying before the Lord. This burden was not such that she could utter a prayer and then look up and say, I'm finished. She's praying continually at the temple. And she vows in her prayer. Verse 11 says, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, the God who sovereignly governs and controls the planets and everything upon the earth and all the angels and the entire church and even the ungodly as well as animals, fish and birds. O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. That's her vow. And old Eli, who happened to be there, he has eye problems. He's also hefty and overweight, and he has a stiff neck. A neck which will break a few chapters later. But we read that his eyes were set in chapter 4, verse 15. So presumably, his eyesight wasn't 20/20 at this stage either. So though he can't see, he can at least notice that Hannah's lips were moving. He was able to see that much. And he wasn't hearing anything, so one would assume that he wasn't particularly deaf, or else he could have said she is praying. But he knows there's no sound, and he can see her lips moving. And Eli concludes, that woman must be drunk. She must be drunk. That is, of course, a poor reflection of the times. And it is an understandable conclusion for Eli to draw. He knows fine well that Hophni and Phinehas, his own sons, have been stealing from the sacrifices. He knows that his own sons have been fornicating with many women who've been coming up to the temple. And in this framework, it is not at all strange that a woman should be coming up to the temple drunk. And where you have illicit sexual activity and stealing and holy things, drunkenness would indeed be par for the course. You could also say that it's a poor reflection on old Eli, a true believer, no doubt, but he wasn't at his pastoral best here. He could have asked her first. He could have said, before he accused her, dear, have you had something to drink? Are you drunk? He didn't ask. He accused. At least you could say he had the courage to confront her. And he brought the thing into the open. This can only have added to poor Hannah's grief. She's been tormented and mocked by Peninnah for years. Her husband Elkanah has been of little help, verse 8 teaches. And now Eli, Israel's high priest and judge, the highest ranking official in the church at that time, he misunderstood her. Nobody understood her. And he even accused her. So Hannah explains in answer to Eli, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. In fact, she hasn't drunk anything at all, nor did she eat. But I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." And to his credit, Eli now understands Hannah. And he blesses her. And Eli blesses her not merely as an individual, not only as an office bearer in the church, but as the high priest with divine authority. He doesn't just simply here wish her well, but he has the authority of God to confer a blessing as God's messenger and agent. "Then Eli answered and said to Hannah, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And Hannah understood Eli's authoritative office and words, and she receives it as such. "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. You may have noticed in that word of Hannah, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight," that word, grace. And it's the word that's found in Hannah's name, the equivalent to the first three or four letters, Han. Han. And Hannah's name is the feminine of the word grace or beauty. "Let thy servant find grace in thy sight." She wanted this grace, this beauty, in the way of unmerited favor in Eli's eyes and in God's eyes. For Eli, as high priest and judge, was God's representative. And she did find grace. And she was beautiful in God's eyes. Because God saw the tears in Hannah's eyes. He collected those tears in his bottle because they were the tears of his children. The tears of one of his children taunted by a wicked woman. God saw beauty in Hannah's prayers too. Prayers which were offered up in true faith to God's glory through the coming mediator. God saw beauty in her prayers because she was asking not merely for a physical son, but a covenant son. And she was asking, and God thought this was beautiful, for a godly son to reform his church, which was in dire straits. And that beauty of her prayer was wrought in her by God's own sovereign grace. And so with confidence in God's grace, Hannah went her way. She left Shiloh. She went back to Ramathaim Zophim. And she did eat. She couldn't eat earlier because she was so grieved. Now she has an answer. Now she can eat. And her countenance was no more sad. Her countenance was beautiful to God while she wept and prayed. And now her countenance lit up. Confidence in God's favor in Jesus Christ, the promise that this son for her and for the good of the church was coming. And so she went home with a radiant countenance and face, with the beauty of holiness. Amen.